Good morning. I hope everybody's awake this morning and ready to go. I know you guys went to bed at about 10:15 when you got home. So, not really, but it's a blessing to be with you this morning. Appreciate everybody being here as we continue to study the Word of God and look forward to worshiping together. If you would be turning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Colossians the third chapter, and probably a pretty familiar passage to most of us. Just want to point out this statement that is so well known in the context in Colossians chapter 3 is in a chapter, in a book that is very practical, that has dealt with and continues to deal with our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It talks about the home and the family, parents and children, talks about husbands and wives, talks about our moral conduct. I think it references our worship to God. I mean, it's very comprehensive when you think about it. And right in the middle of that is this statement in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, which says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." This idea of the kingship of Jesus, the authority of Christ, and here he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that is not saying that we have to always go around saying Jesus. The idea of in the name of Jesus in this particular context deals with his power. It deals with his authority. And so whatever we do is to be done in reference to the authority of Christ. And as believers, we are those who profess that Jesus is Lord. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We are preaching and teaching to a lost world that Jesus is Lord. And that needs to be characterizing our lives and the way we treat each other, the way we consider our worship and our service to God. And there are other passages. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is another one that goes along. And so this idea of surrendering to Jesus, submitting to Jesus, obeying Christ. And even if you think about the word obey, if you were to break those that compound term down, it's the idea of hearing and getting under, submission. That's the idea of obedience. And so this should just saturate our thinking as God's people. And yet there are those, even many, who claim to be very religious and would tell you that they are submitting themselves to Christ. But there are many who seem to be perceiving any plea for the need for us looking at a biblical pattern, whether you talk about how you live your life or how you worship God or how a local church ought to work as a community of believers or whatever you want to talk about. There are many that have characterized any appeal to a biblical pattern and to the authority of the Scriptures for everything that we do, which, by the way, is pretty much exactly what we just read in Colossians 3 and verse 17. But they characterize those appeals as hyper-technical, as legalistic, whatever that word means now to people. Maybe somebody says, well, that seems awfully pharisaical or subjective or even man-centered. And it seems to me that these rules that you have, these technical concepts have just been made up. And somehow that they are used in a way to make yourself feel that you're better than your friends and better than maybe people you go to school with. And you've just made these things up. And some would even say this attitude takes us away from the Lord, doesn't bring us to the Lord. And yet, nothing could be further from the truth. And we have to be careful that we don't buy in to this false way of thinking, which is more satanic than it is Christ-like. Some might say, well, it seems like to me it's just too technical and we're majoring in minors and this isn't the approach that we ought to take. However, nothing could be further from the truth. And what I want to say to you this morning, we can talk about some important principles of authority and how to establish Bible authority and why biblical patterns and examples matter and all of that. But that's not really my intention this morning. I think that's a worthwhile thing to do. But Sometimes I feel like we may be answering questions people aren't asking. And so all of that matters, but before we talk about how to establish scriptural authority or that kind of thing, we have to ask, why does it even matter at all? I mean, why does it matter that we even have those sermons or those Bible classes about Bible authority? And what's the context in which I get to talk to my friends about what I understand to be true and what the Bible presents? And why should they care about this conversation or this dialogue? And is this characterization really true of the church with which I worship, perhaps? And what I would say to us is that as we strive to submit to the authority of Christ, we are actually defending His glorious greatness and His magnificent majesty. We are doing so not with a haughty mind. That should never characterize our approach to the authority of the Scriptures, but to a recognition that we can't guide ourselves. In fact, God says to Jeremiah, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself to direct his own footsteps." God says through Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And because I believe that, because I understand that I need the guidance of the Lord and the direction of the Scripture, I appeal to authority, not because I think I'm better than someone else, but because I recognize that man tends to go his own way, and that's pretty much disastrous when he does so. And so what I want to do is I want us to back up this morning and think about, when we are appealing to Scripture, why are we doing so and what are we doing when we do so? So why are we doing this? Why is it important? And when we do appeal to the need for the authority of the Scriptures, what exactly does that say about our understanding of God? And vice versa, if we don't see the need for scriptural authority, for the ways in which we worship and we live our lives and we conduct ourselves, what does that say about our view of God? And so I want to just begin, and we're going to look at several passages, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. But I want us to let the verses of Scripture soak in. And I want to begin by saying that when we talk about the authority of Christ, we are recognizing the sovereign power of our Lord. Now remember, our confession to the world is that we believe Jesus is Lord. So if we're going to make that confession to the world, how could we with disdain approach this idea of what's authorized according to the will of God? So the exaltation of God recognizes who He is as Lord and King. It's very interesting. Sometimes people will say, you know, we need to talk more about the sovereignty of God or the grace of God or whatever it may be. Let's not worry so much about authority. Have you ever wondered or thought about how foolish that statement is? So let's focus on who God is. But if I focus on who God is, if I recognize Him as my King and Judge and Lord and Savior and Redeemer, I'm going to be talking about the authority of His will. So let's notice some passages that help us emphasize that. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. You try to fight against God and you're going to be destroyed, he says. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And He will give strength to His King and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. He said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are You not God in the heavens? And are You not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in Your hand, so that no one can stand against You. I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29 in the Old Testament. Now, I want to read a section here, 1 Chronicles 29. This is David's prayer regarding some of the offerings of the temple and that kind of thing. But I just want us to catch, you know, the flavor of the language and the tone and the context of this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, let's begin the reading in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are You, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. That's the sovereign authority and power of God. Let's go further. Isaiah 45. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Somebody says, well, you know, I don't like the rules. They usually don't come right out and say this, but I don't like these rules you're talking about. Wait a minute. These principles we're talking about are the principles of communication. They are how we communicate. I mean, if you think about how we communicate, we either directly come out and say things, or maybe we show an example. You guys who know how to tie a necktie, you remember when somebody taught you how to tie a necktie? Have you ever tried to just tell someone verbally and not give an example how to tie a necktie? It's harder than you might think. What do you have to do? Well, you might get in the mirror and, you know, you kind of practice, you kind of show. Well, you know, God's given us all kinds of approved examples that are authoritative to show us. And then there are necessary conclusions. There's all kinds of ways we see that, even in the way that we talk on a daily basis. A brother in Christ that I know, when he talks about this and the rules of communication, will say, this isn't Church of Christ talk, this is just talk. It's just the way we talk. So when you say, oh, I don't want to think about those kinds of things, what we're really saying is, I don't like the conclusions of those things. And since I don't like the conclusions of those things, I want to change the rules, if we even have any, regarding communication. Well, the problem is not that these aren't the rules of communication. The problem is we don't like the conclusions. So really the issue isn't so much some technical question. The issue has to do with me surrendering and submitting to the sovereign authority of God. And so here we are. He says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Let's go further and think about some other passages along this line. Acts chapter 5, you remember this? Acts chapter 5. So in the present case, verses 38 and 39. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. 1 Chronicles 16:31, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You see the sovereign authority of God. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And just to tie some of these readings up, Psalms 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Isaiah 40:22 says the same type of thing. It says, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And then even James says, this is how we ought to talk. This is how we ought to think, if the Lord wills. We have some plan if the Lord wills. And so we think about the idea of the sovereignty of God. What is this saying to us? Well, let me try to pull in some things. And this is interesting. Turn to Philippians 2. And if you can do it, I know you guys that are very technological, this shouldn't be very hard. But I want to show you something between Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2, 9 through 11. In Isaiah 45 and in verses 22 and 23, God is speaking. And He is speaking of His greatness. And notice the text. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You may have these idols out here, all this pagan worship, this man-styled, man-centered approach, but I am God. He says, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me, listen to this language, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Do you see that language? Paul does something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit very interesting. If you look at Philippians 2, where he has spoken of the sacrifice of Christ, but now he speaks of the exaltation of Jesus as Lord. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, he says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that language about every knee bowing and every tongue swearing allegiance? Many scholars believe that Paul is taking the concept of Isaiah 45 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, incorporating it into how we ought to approach Jesus as Lord. So we're talking about, you know, when you think about the God of the Old Testament, absolute submission, absolute surrender, absolute obedience. And he says, Jesus is worthy of all those things. The same allegiance that you give to the Father, that kind of allegiance you give to Jesus. God has a right to command His people, and that command is to submit to Jesus as Lord. And God's sovereignty is reverenced when we do exactly that. When we strive to understand His will, Ephesians 5:17, understand what the will of the Lord is. When we live in His purpose, Ephesians, three times in Ephesians 1, those first 14 verses, He says that we should be to the praise of His glory. That we commit our hearts to the revelation of the gospel. And so when we talk about authority, actually what's happening is we're upholding the sovereignty of God and the great authority of God. Turn to Matthew 8, if you would please do that. Well, maybe somebody else comes along and they say, listen, I think what ought to go on is all this emphasis on the authority of the Lord and the authority of the Scriptures and all that, I just think we need to spend more time talking about faith. And rather than talking about all that stuff and talking about how this needs to be authorized and that needs to be authorized, we need to spend more time emphasizing faith building, teaching, and not worry about those kinds of things. But I would say to you that when we are concerned about in our lives, in our conduct, in our relationships, and how we treat one another, when we're concerned about the authority of the Lord, we are living by faith. Think about this. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So even in the very beginning, the source of your faith, the source of my faith, it is God's Word. And if I don't have an appreciation for that Word being authoritative, how would I ever come to have saving faith? So do you see the incongruity, the inconsistency in that? But I want to show you something, and of course we could look at Acts 2:36, you know, there when they asked, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That idea of repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus, while it certainly is talking about submitting to the authority of Christ, is the idea of resting on Him as Lord. But I want to show you something here in Matthew 8 that I have found helpful to me as I think about this and interesting. Let's develop this a little bit. Matthew chapter 8, there's this very intriguing story about this centurion's faith of all people. And you know, through the Scripture, one of the things that we see is what some have called a divine reversal by God in His grace. Let me kind of demonstrate. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about Him undoing the wisdom of men through His own wisdom. And He chose the things that men never would have chosen to bring about His purposes. That's divine reversal. That's the same kind of principle where the Scripture says that God will humble those who exalt themselves and He exalts those who humble themselves. You see the kind of the inside-out reversal of that. And even when you go, I mentioned last night Rahab, who was an outsider who came in. You remember Achan? He was an insider that was cast out because of his disobedience. So you have insiders going out, you have outsiders coming in. And when you come, for instance, to the New Testament, now we're looking at Matthew, but Luke's gospel is especially emphasizing this. Have you ever thought about the stories and parables in Luke? And even if you think about the story, for instance, that Jesus tells about these two men, the rich man and Lazarus, what a divine reversal that was. I mean, the Jewish establishment would have thought the rich man must have been blessed by God because he had all those things, and the poor man, he certainly must have been disobedient to God, but the very opposite was true. The rich man was corrupt. He lifts his eyes up in Hades and torment. And then you have a impoverished man, very impoverished man, and the angels come and take him to Abraham's bosom. But even when you think of, you know, the idea of stories that Jesus tells, or actual parables that he tells. When you look at, for instance, in Luke 15, the two brothers, and you have the prodigal, and he goes off, and you think surely he's the one that's going to end badly in this story. But he comes back and is reconciled, and is the elder brother, who I think represents the Pharisaical establishment, actually, that ends up being the lost son at the end. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. You can start thinking of things. Think about Ruth and Boaz and that whole story. And even if we talk about Esther and God blessing someone, you wouldn't have called that ahead of time. And so we see a lot of this. Well, this is one of those stories, and that gets emphasized. But I want to show you how Jesus evaluates this situation. Now, Luke and Matthew have to be harmonized, but we're going to go to Matthew's account. Matthew gives the impression, and it's fine, that you have this conversation between Jesus and this centurion. And we know from Luke that intermediaries were actually sent, which I do think that helps us with the story, to Jesus for this man, to represent this man. But we can appreciate that. If the President of the United States sends an ambassador, a representative to a country, and says this is what the United States says, they could well say, well, the President told us so-and-so. So this is no discrepancy or anything like that. But here we are in Matthew chapter 8. And notice verse 5 with me. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, a couple of things there. First of all, you see his humility. But secondly, he understands the authoritative word of Jesus does not demand his presence. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I would believe if I could just see what they saw? Well, there were a whole bunch of them that saw it and didn't believe. Maybe they would flip that and say, well, if I could just see the whole revelation, then I would believe. Well, we have the whole revelation in front of us. But let's go on. Verse 9 says, and Luke bears this out as well, that this man says, this is why I know this is true, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. So this man says, listen, as he and Jesus are talking, what are they talking about? Look at that verse. You know what they're talking about. I mean, what is he saying? The reason he believes in Christ, what is he saying? Because he knows how authority works. This man is in the Roman army. He knows how authority works. He knows to be over, you have to be willing yourself to submit. He knows if he has a soldier under his authority and he says go, he goes. He doesn't have to sit around and wonder, I wonder if he's going to go. He's going to go. That's how authority works. And he believes Jesus has authority. He believes Jesus has authority to do this. But then notice in verse, after this is said, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found a man who has such a great technical grasp of authority. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? Look there in your Bible. I have, now remember, I want you to look at this. What had they been talking to each other about? Well, they, you know, it says, he was saying, I believe you can do this because I know how authority works. How authority works. And I know you have the right to command. That's what authority is. And I know when you command it, it's going to happen. I know that. Yet, when Jesus Christ evaluated this conversation, this is so important, guys. We've got to get this. When Jesus evaluates the conversation, He doesn't even say anything about authority. He says, I haven't found anybody who has such great faith in all of Israel. So here's my point to you. And that is that when we are concerned about the authority and submitting to the authority of Christ, that you can't preach about faith and not talk about the authority of our Lord. You just can't do it. In fact, when Jesus evaluated the man, He said, I haven't found anybody that has this kind of faith. That's also interesting. You talk about a slap in the face to the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment. Look, He says, I haven't found anybody in Israel with this kind of faith. Why? This man submits to Jesus as having authority. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west, that's Gentile language, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So He says, listen, you know that all that messianic kingdom talk in the Old Testament? Well, this man is going to be sitting at the table before you are. Guess what? Insiders get cast out. Outsiders come in. Divine reversal. And it all centers around those who submit to the authority of Jesus. And you may think you have some special pedigree because your mom and dad have been faithful to the Lord and your grandparents have been faithful to the Lord. But if you're not faithful to the Lord, that doesn't cover your disobedience. On the other hand, you may be thinking right now, you know, I don't know, Bruce. I mean, my family is not very supportive of me being a Christian, not supportive at all. Maybe they even, I feel like they oppress me or persecute me. Doesn't matter. What will you do? What will you do with Jesus? Know that to submit to His authority really is to show great faith. Well, let's think about another vantage point here. Somebody says, we need to talk more about love. We need to talk about the love of God more. I'm all for talking about the love of God. I don't know that we can talk about that too much if we talk about it in the biblical context. But what's our definition of love? I mean, what is love? A lot of people see love as acceptance in all situations. So, you know, my family loves me, they just accept whatever I do. Or if a local church is really a loving church, they'll just accept anything known to man. But first of all, that would be a very unhealthy relationship at the very beginning, and that's not good for us. It's certainly not the will of God. So if our love, if our view of love is superficial or sentimental or shallow, that's not the love of God. We're not preaching the love of God by preaching that kind of thing. That's not really love at all. To preach the love of God is to preach about the sacrifice of Jesus and His perfect, obedient life, which sets an example for us. To preach the love of God is to preach an obedient faith. Think about what Jesus said. He defined it very simply in John 14, 15 and 15, 14. So if you get those backwards, you're okay still. If you love me, He says, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's about allegiance. It's about loyalty. Does that mean we're never going to make any mistakes? Certainly not. Certainly not. But that was not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is you give your heart to me in a tangible, real, concrete way. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for those who love God, obeying His commandments is not a burdensome thing at all. To preach about our need to love God with all of our heart is to preach about sacrificial discipleship. Come to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Is this preaching the love of God? It certainly is. Now, all of these things have to do with surrender to Jesus at all costs. At all costs. You know, I think sometimes we have a hard time appreciating in a real context the way New Testament disciples would have appreciated what Jesus says here in Matthew 10. If you lived during that time, the concept of crucifixion was something not only that you knew about, but you saw visibly. And if you're a Christian and a follower of the Lord, the notion that your family would be harmed. And there's places in this world today where this would be the case. I don't think overall it's the case here in the United States right now. But if you knew this was a constant threat, that for me to be a Christian, for me to be baptized into Christ, for me to confess openly that I believe Jesus is Lord, puts me at a unique risk. So when Jesus starts saying, listen, in this really spiritual sense, you need to be crucified with me. You got it. You knew death was involved. You knew something's dying. Something is changing. There's an allegiance at all costs. And so when you look at Matthew 10, and Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, he came to bring peace with God, but peace with God sometimes means conflict at home. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. One of the other gospel accounts says that we're to hate our father or mother, and we're quick to point out, well, now that doesn't really mean hate, and we're right. And it means love less. And we're right about that. That is, at the end of the day, that's what it's talking about. But before we rush to that, let me say this. We need to understand why Jesus would use love and hate. Sometimes I get the feeling when we say love less, people have the notion that, you know, here's loving God and everything else is just barely right underneath that. Well, yes, a husband is to love his wife, and we're to love our parents, and we're to love one another's brother in Christ. The reason he uses love and hate is if we were to compare the love we have for God for even the rightful love we have for others, there's such a chasm that separates those. You can't say love and love. He had to say love and hate. It's a comparative term, but you need to understand the difference. And all that is about, you know, when we're preaching that, we're preaching about authority. We're not studying authority concepts to play a game where we can see who can master technical rules that other people don't know about. We're seeking to submit to His authority because we love Him and He is our Father and we are His children. This is so important that when we approach something that's authorized or not authorized, that our motives are not about, I figured something out that nobody else knows. Of course, that's not true. But that because we truly love God, we want to please Him in every way. And that's something that we're going to do. Now, somebody else may come along, and you're probably getting the hang of this. Somebody else may come along and say, listen, stop with all that stuff, Bruce. Let's just praise God. Can we just praise God? I mean, is there anybody that really claims to be a Christian that doesn't want to praise God? I mean, the implication is almost like if you emphasize authority, you don't want to praise God. But I will tell you, you can't praise God if you don't submit to the authority of Christ. Not God. You might praise yourself. And so, God-centered worship. And I'm going to use that phraseology, God-centered versus man-centered worship. Are we going to be God-centered or man-centered? It's interesting, the religious world at large talks a lot about being God-centered while they are man-centered. They've reframed it. This is not self-seeking, it's God-seeking. John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. Look at this, these statements. John 4:22. He says, you worship what you do not know, for we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Jews are right about it. But in verse 23, he says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You cannot get to communion with God through the flesh. You can't do it. You can't be man-centered and self-seeking. So, if we're going to truly praise and commune with and fellowship with and worship God, we must be concerned about what He has revealed in His will. And so if you're looking to do that, you say, okay, I want to be part of a God-centered congregation and I want to be a God-centered disciple and all of those things. You cannot evade the discussion of the authority of the Lord. A.W. Tozer, while I certainly would have some theological differences with him on a variety of fronts, this is a good statement. He says, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing to us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's history will positively demonstrate, listen, that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Well, think about that. If we have a high view of God, we're going to have a high view of His will, of His revelation, of His truth, of His authority. Those who have a low view of His authority have a low view of God. So while we say, oh, we need to emphasize sovereignty, we need to emphasize faith, we need to emphasize love, we're not emphasizing any of those things. He says, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Man-centered worship is not spiritual. It is fleshly. It is not driven by the Spirit. It is driven by our appetites. And over in the New Testament, Paul warns us of this. True worship is not determined. Hear me. True worship is not determined by an unbelieving culture. This is just shocking to me. While people out of one side of our mouth say, we need to be God-centered, we need to, you know, be following the dictates of the Spirit, we need to be following the gospel and all of those good things that sound right. Yet, there is this market-driven supply and demand. If you have a business, what's one of the first things if your brain has cellular activity that you're going to do? You're going to figure out, does anybody want what I'm selling? Because if you open up a business and nobody wants what you're selling, then that business is not going to last for very long, is it? Okay, that's supply and demand. Most of us understand that. But there are churches that are more businesses than they are churches. And so they're working off of this market-driven supply and demand. What do people want rather than what do they need? What do they want? What do they clamor for? And so And I even hear some brethren act like an unbelieving culture. Isn't that backwards? Unregenerated, unjustified people and what they want, they ought to dictate to us how we ought to worship. Or maybe we need to preach the gospel in a way that will transform them so that they see the difference in the flesh and the spirit. Some have mistaken the emotionalism of the flesh for the spirituality of the gospel. So let me try to point out how some of this thinking can get into our mind. We start talking about, well, we might not come right out and say it, but for the most part, people will talk about, we need to dumb down all that, you know, deeper substantive Bible study so we can have higher praise. What? But that's the thought that some people have. Let me tell you, the reason that member of the Lord's body, when we sing these songs about God's grace and the justification in Christ and faith and the victory of faith and all of that, that their heart is warmed with passion for God is because they've read the book of Romans before. They've read the New Testament. When they sing, they have a biblical knowledge to inform that singing. Okay, now stay with what I'm saying. The deeper we go into God's Word, the higher the praise goes. The more shallow we go in God's Word, the lower the praise goes from God's perspective. Now, you may play with the lights, you can play with the chairs, you can do whatever you want to do. That's not real. This is real. Leviticus 10 warns of self-styled worship and what happened there with Nadab and Abihu. Let me try to give you an example of some of the things. Now, these are pretty extreme examples, but I want you to know this is where this kind of stuff goes. And you don't want that. I know you don't want that. You probably wouldn't be here if that's what you wanted. So what we're doing this weekend and what you're doing this weekend is the very thing that is following after the gospel. You may have seen this. This was Victoria Osteen a while back. I don't know that it can get much worse than this. She said, I want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we are not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self when you come to worship. You're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself. Please don't say amen to that. That's got to be like the most classic definition of idolatry and paganism that you could have. That's the thing that makes pagan worship go round and round. Let me give you another example. This is an interesting one. Ronnie Floyd, this is in Northwest Arkansas, very popular denominational preacher in Northwest Arkansas. Let's see. Al Mohler was president of Southern Baptist Convention Association, and that has its own problems, I understand, but that's not my point right now. There was some discussion about Ronnie Floyd. He eventually became president of the Southern Baptist Association and Convention. But there were even members of that denomination that were concerned, but eventually he had more popularity in that way. But I want to read this excerpt to you, and this just shows you how far it can go. A number of Baptist bloggers who opposed Floyd, now really notice what's going on here, linked to the articles by the Associated Baptist Press about the church's children ministry and a fire truck baptistry. One article quoting Christianity Today said the unique baptistry, and this has been several years ago, by the way, created by Disney designer Bruce Berry as part of a $270,000 high-tech project for the church's children worship area, which includes video games, a light show, music videos, and a bubble machine, according to Christianity Today. And when a child is baptized in the fire truck baptistry, sirens blare and confetti is fired out of cannons. And they say, to defend this, now you'll notice there's not much talk about the authority of the Word of God. Putting a talking head in front of kids for an hour does not work. That's teaching God's Word to them. The children's minister told the magazine, Floyd told Arkansas Baptist News that creative evangelism was needed to package the gospel in ways the culture can understand and receive. So the preaching of the gospel just can't get it done anymore. So when you see those kinds of things, you go, well, wait a minute, how did that happen? It happened the very things we've been talking about. When we talk about the authority of the Scriptures, we're talking about a God-centered approach to praising God and communing with God and having fellowship with God. Turn to John chapter 6. Turn to John chapter 6 and look at verses 26 and 27 with me. John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. You remember Jesus fed the multitudes, which of course these things should have pointed them to the fact that He was the Son of God. But He noted some of the problem here that was going on. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal. So when your friends come to you and they talk to you, and they're going to, hopefully. But when they come to you and they talk to you and they start asking you questions, and here's the kind of questions they might ask you. They might ask you, Why do you guys not have a life center? Where my family worships, we have a life center. It's cool. Or why do you guys not have a fellowship hall? Or why is it that you don't have instrumental music again? Before we begin, and we need to begin to try to lay out some principles at some point if we're able to have that conversation. But let me say this to you, to put the, you know, the flesh on the bone here, to give you some context around this, to frame this. What I think we need to begin with is it is because we recognize that the Lord is sovereign and not us. It is because of our love for Him. It is because we understand faith does not walk by sight. It is because of our deep adoration for His will. It is because we are approaching God in a God-centered way and not a man-centered way. So at the very beginning, what I would say to my friend is, listen, if we were going at this like a business, we might have a life center. If we didn't care about the authority of the Scriptures, if we weren't ultimately concerned about the sovereign authority of God, and if we were a man-centered group, it might be the way you're describing. But because God's Word is supremely precious to us, because really communing with the Lord is valuable to us, because Jesus is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only way for me to know how to worship God and how to praise God and how to do His will is to look at the Scriptures. That's where I'm going to begin. Now, that person may say, they may even get defensive. They may say, well, you know, I want to be God-centered and I believe in the sovereign authority of Christ. Well, now we can have a conversation. Now you show me from the Scriptures where these other approaches to God are actually biblical, and I'll show you that I think what you'll see in a biblically focused and Christ-centered and God-centered approach will not lead you to participate in those things. Now we can have a conversation about the principles of biblical authority. But until we realize and until we can get our friends to recognize that this isn't about just what I want. And brethren, I'm telling you, there was a time where everybody pretty much maybe that we came into contact with that claimed to be Christians would have said, yeah, let's look at the principles. We're past that time. So what we have to do is we have to go back and say, this is why the principles matter. Because what God reveals is the only way to know truth. Because I love Him means I keep His commandments. Because I'm transformed in Christ. Now that person may come back to me and say, well, okay, Bruce, I get it, but if we are God-centered, what is it about the Scriptures? What is it about the pattern that will help me see what you're saying? Now, you got a whole different ballgame now. But if you start there before somebody even has recognized that surrendering to the sovereign authority of God and loving God and believing in God demands at least some notion about submitting to the authority of the Word of God, then it won't be fruitful. But if we begin by demonstrating that, and maybe if there's any area that probably all of us could improve on, is beginning. I don't think anything needs to change about the principles of authority. I think we need to begin in the right place, taking into consideration that people first need to know this thing matters. It matters what you believe. It matters how you worship. It matters how you commune with God. This is not whatever flavor you want to pick. That's not a healthy relationship with God. And if we could begin there, I think we'll see that, boy, these issues about the authority of God are huge and transcendent, and they will change how you think and live, and they are blessed with God's grace and mercy. That's how we approach a healthy relationship. And then finally, and this will be yours, our identity in Christ is wrapped up with an appreciation for His authority. We began by talking about what we confess, that we're confessing Jesus as Lord and Christ to the world. And that has to do with our lives and our worship and our conduct and our relationships. And not only are we confessing that, we are proclaiming that. Paul said, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We preach the Word. We're instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. I used to have a friend that liked to say about that phrase, in season and out of season, that meant you preach the truth when they want to hug your neck or slice your throat. But there is some level, whatever the context demands. In other words, there may be a particular need that needs to be addressed. you address it. You may be having a conversation with your friend, and you didn't even see this conversation coming. Well, but now you have a context where you can talk about these things. Now be prepared to talk about them in a good way that embraces faith and God's sovereignty and God's love and all of those things. Then finally, though, it's interesting to me when you look at the early church, where we look at Acts 15, and I would encourage you to read that section. People say, let's just talk about fellowship and unity and all of that. Let's not worry about these things. But you know what? When there was a doctrinal controversy in the early church, if you'll read Acts 15 over circumcision, which was the major background controversy in the New Testament, when the disciples came together, when they came together, this was not a free-for-all, how y'all feeling about this? How do you feel? Can you tell me what your gut feeling is about this circumcision issue, James? James says to Peter, well, Peter, how are you feeling about it? That's not what they did. When they gathered together, they looked at what God had done among them. That was outside of them. They talked about His working. They talked about what the logical conclusion from that would be. And and James goes to Old Testament Scripture. He uses Scripture to say this is the foundation for seeing this fulfillment. So here's what I would say. That our identity as God's people, our identity as God's people, is wrapped up in surrender to His sovereign authority, showing true love for Him, demonstrating real faith, pursuing fellowship and unity with one another in a way that is healthy and right and sound, and that is grounded and founded and established in Scripture. Not in subjective stories that we want to tell, not in us playing with the numbers so we can make it come out like we want it to, but in a very God-centered way. And I think we'll be richly blessed in our relationship with God. And what we will find is we'll get rid of the carnality that abounds so much around you and even with your friends. And you may be able to lead your friends into the truth to see just the power of simple New Testament Christianity. You've listened so very well. Thank you for your good attention. Thank you. Good.